Me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. If you're visiting with us today, we're going through the book of Acts together. We went through the book of Luke, and so we're following the second book that Luke wrote. The first, a gospel to Theophilus. This one, a letter or message of some sort to Theophilus. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your holy Word. Thank you that you are involved in every aspect of your Word. It is your will that is being revealed. It is your purpose that is being declared. It is your action in personally carrying the writers of Scripture along by your Holy Spirit so that they did not write by their own imagination, their own thinking, their own perception, but the end product of their writing was the writing of your work, and so that we have specifically your revealed word. So we pray, Father, that you will bless us with that same spirit, that your spirit that caused the writing of your word will be the spirit that opens to us the message of your word and touches our hearts and our minds with that word. And so bless us in fellowship with you as you work in us by the wonder of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders of the scribes and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, and all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of the face of an angel. This much that we read God's word, and I tell you from the start that this is really part one of one, but we're only taking the first part. It's not part one of two because there aren't two parts. It's really 6 and 7 belong together. But, you know, for our purposes, to teach 6 and 7 at the whole time, we would just gag. It'd be too much. We wouldn't process it. We'd be here half the day. And so I'm dividing it, but it's, you know, it's not one of two, it's really one of one, and we can only take half of it. And so that's what we're going to do. And we think about this text, and it figures to us even as if a conversation, perhaps. Someone walks on the street and says, "Hey, did you hear the news? The men the Sadducees put in public prison for insurrection are back. And they're teaching. People are lining the streets to see him. Multitudes are filling the city, and we can't get anywhere. It's worse than Portland traffic. 17 minutes to go 3 miles. Can you believe that?" And it's they're hoping that Peter's shadow will fall on them and heal their family member. And it's an astounding story. The church is on a roll. 3,000 were added at Pentecost, Acts 2:41. The community is devoted to the Word of God, and they're taught in that Word, 2:42. They're together. They have things in common, verse 44. Day by day, people are being added to the body, verse 47. Chapter 3, Peter and John bring the Lord's healing to a paralytic. Chapter 3, again, trouble comes, but God blesses. And 5,000 male men are added, 4:4. So how many women and how many children? And the full number is of one heart and one soul, 4:32. And trouble again. This time it's not really trouble, it's an oops, chapter 5. This time it's from within the community, and it's a warning to be people of integrity and to not say one thing and do another. And the Lord continues to bless His church, and more than ever believers were added, more than ever. So it's bigger than the 20,000 and the 3,000. It's continuing to explode. It's bigger than the multitudes filling the streets. I mean, the church is sweeping the city. Crowds are thronging. Streets are filled. Peter has rock star status. And 6:1, the disciples are still increasing in number. And then trouble comes again. Another challenge, an internal challenge to the church, rises up. And the text says, technically, and there is grumbling. There's grumbling, not just complaining. There's grumbling in the midst of the body. But how quickly it settled. And in chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly, and it's continuing to roll on, and the grumbling really had very little effect. And just like that, trouble again. And this time, persecution. Trouble from the outside, a force coming on. And people on the outside looking in say, I just can't stand the wisdom of that guy. I despise the spirit in which he speaks. And that's an eye-opener for us. The persecution story is a message for next week. But the trouble from within is the topic for today. The good news, people of God in Christ, is that the church needs every single one of us. Some of us are fingers. Some of us are arms. Some of us are big, strong legs to make us stand and walk and move. At least one is very precious, for you are our heart. Yet as good and necessary and even important as we are to the church, we're also very dangerous. Our natural self brings germs and disease. While we have the potential to do great good in and for the church, we also, based on this text, see that we have a potential to do great harm. And Luke is teaching that lesson here. The Hellenists are very important to the church. All of them have been part of the body from the beginning. They were part of the first group that came in at Pentecost. And so they've been around for the whole journey. They were part of the astounding devotion to the Word. They were part of the union of fellowship. But somehow a few of them got their nose out of joint, got their self-love and their self-concern kicked in, and they became basically tribal. And they said, but us and ours aren't getting the same thing as you and yours. And it created comparison, it created dysfunction. And the wondrous unity of the church is not marked by unity in all things in common, it's marked by yours and mine. And worse than that, it's marked by comparison. Our widows don't get as much food. My ministry doesn't get prayed for as much as someone else's. I work hard too, and what thanks do I get? Human nature reared its ugly head in the church. We only get to look at part of the story today, but I want you to follow the storyline. Even when there's trouble in the church, Luke challenges Theophilus, and therefore he challenges us, to see that the trouble does not define the church, but the blessing of God does. the trouble is dealt with, and it's not part of the story anymore. It doesn't stop life, it doesn't alter, it doesn't change the course in any way. In fact, the opposite is true. The men of the solutions look very much like the continuing of the ministry of the apostles. They look very, very much like the ones who were being accused, because they keep the main thing on the main thing, and they focus on the main thing. And they just can't help themselves. They're driven by the main thing. The preaching of the gospel is the most important thing in creation, and it may not, cannot, should not be stopped. And so here it is. It's interrupted, and then it's restored, and away it goes. And that's what Luke wants us to see. There are times that we might miss that. There are times when our opinion will cause us to think of something else, and we need to be brought back to see that the main thing is always the main thing. And the Word of God is always the main thing. And the preaching of the Word of God is always the main thing. And no wonder in our tradition we consider what we're doing right now to be the most important part of everything that we've done in the worship service. The preaching is the part. Without the preaching, there is no service. There is no nothing. It's what shapes us. And that's what we've been taught. So we see in this context, first of all, God's continuing blessing. That God is multiplying his disciples. Look at verses 1 and 6. And again, you know, the ESV translators are fabulous, but sometimes they're not as consistent as they say they want to be. And when we see the word in verse 1 increasing, we really should see that as the word multiplying, because then we would know that when we come down to verse 7 and we would see the word multiplied, it's the same word. Then we would know that, we would connect that. So that's what's happening. And in verse 7, the word increasing actually means increasing, but in verse 1, it should be multiplying and multiplying, giving emphasis to what God is doing. God is multiplying the church. He is blessing the church. He's adding to this number. He is doing this tremendous work. It's not something really that they are doing. They're involved in it. They're carrying it out. But God is multiplying his church. And it's even in some sense that it has been multiplied, you know, in a passive type sense to show that God's doing everything. He's just developing this whole thing. And then human nature shows up. Verse 1b, there's complaining. Literally, it's the word grumbling. And even worse than that, it's the grumbling of a vicious sort. It's a word that's used very, very carefully in the New Testament. It's only used four times. The Greek word is only used four times in the New Testament, and it is never good. This is a word that you never, ever, ever want associated with you. This isn't just the little social bellyache. This is corruption, I mean, messed up. This is, you never want to have this word. So even for the Hellenists, to read this text and say, and the Hellenists start grumbling. They go, whoa, time out. No, that's not what we're doing. Yeah, that's what you're doing. It's terrible, and that is exactly what you're doing. And so here's what you and I have to conclude. We absolutely, positively have to conclude in our mind that this is a negative thing. And somehow, even some of the commentaries I read, they want to put a positive spin on this. Look how God used this wonderful issue, and isn't it good? Because now we got blah, blah, blah. No. In Luke's mind, this is terrible. You should never be like this. No grumbling. Never, ever. It's never, ever, ever a good word. What Luke is doing is Luke is saying there is a negative issue that comes up, and it is a despicable word. And he shows how it's dealt with, and it's done. Never brought up again. Don't do anything more with it. Move on. Get back to the main thing. That's the context of the story. The storyline returns to that theme of blessing and being multiplied, verse 7, the passive verb, that God is continually multiplying his church, even with this little blip. And we should just run with that, but I'm even going to capitulate. Everyone wants more detail, and that's maybe part of our human nature trying to steal from the main theme, but I'll indulge it for a minute. Who are the Hellenists? Very, very simply, the Hellenists are Jews who prefer to speak Greek versus the Jews that prefer to speak Aramaic, often called the Hebraists, even though they spoke Aramaic. Many of them read Hebrew, all of them read Greek. The Bible that they used in their day was the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. The quotes in the Bible from the Old Testament are almost always quotes out of the Septuagint. They were reading Greek. But some of them came from places where Judaism had been for a long time, and they, you know, Paul probably preferred Greek. But he was so well trained, you never know. But, you know, that area of the world was primarily Hellenistic. And so we just don't know about him, but that's all it means. It means that these are they're identical people in every way, except they prefer to speak Greek versus preferring to speak Aramaic. And like I said, they all knew Greek. And the commentaries then go into this case of the complaint, and they soften the word. It was just a little complaining, and we may not do that. Luke. The Bible will not let us soften that word. It's a terrible, terrible, despicable word. And the commentaries say, well, the claims must have been real or they wouldn't have acted on it. And yeah, maybe. But Luke presents it as if it's one of the worst things that could ever happen within the church. And he tells us it was caused by the people of the church. The people of the church caused one of the worst things that could ever happen to the church. As if it's biblical proof to say that is terrible and that is sin. And so and we don't even know if it's true, but if it was true, they address the problem and they get on with it. And, you know how that goes. We stop our children and we say, okay, honey, how can you say that in a nice way? Hey, bud, can you say that different but say it nicely? You know, I mean, we do that. And so that's what should have happened here, really. If the issue was real, and we don't even know that it is, all we have is an accusation in the text. We have no information. And so if it's a negative thing, I mean, why do we give it credence of being accurate when it may not be? And but the point is, even if it was real, they should have said it in a nicer way. They should have dealt with it differently than what they did. And what they did is they became despicable in the way they did it. And so he wants us to know that. He wants us to know that this is a terrible word. It is never used in a positive, adoring, build-up context ever. And he wants Theophilus to learn from this, and he wants us to see his displeasure. Luke is really, really troubled by this. And even when we read this text in the way they handle it. It's like, okay, let's summon the full number of the disciples. And what does Peter say? He gets the whole group together. I mean, all 300,000 of them. I mean, how does that happen? But he gets the whole group together. I don't even know what number that is. But I want you to think big number, not little number. That's what Derek Thomas says. We just think of this, you know, this group is so small, and then you add 3,000 and 2,700 of them go some other place and keep this little. We have to think massive group that fills the whole city, and he gathers them all together. And what does he say to them? It is not right that we should give up the preaching of God to serve tables. Peter is answering an accusation. They're saying, you apostles should not be preaching and teaching. You should be waiting on our people. And so Peter gets the whole group together and says, time out, you got it wrong. We absolutely, positively must devote ourselves to the preaching. The main thing must be the main thing, must be the main thing, must be the main thing. We cannot compromise that. This is our forefathers in the Synod of Dort debating on what title they should give to the office that I happen to hold. Should we call this person pastor or should we call this person minister? And then if we call this person minister, how do we describe that? And they conclude we should not call that person pastor, because not only will that person be oriented toward the people will cause that person to be oriented toward themselves. They see the same human nature. They said, therefore, we must conclude the office of this particular office has to be servant of the word. Minister of the word. Servant of the word. That's what it has to be. That's the time. So that everybody will know that the primary function of that office is the Word. Not the people. The Word. And that's what Peter says. He comes in here and he says, it's not right that we should give up. In other words, they're saying, Peter, you got to give some of this up. I mean, you got to do more of this. And he said, no, come on, people, no. No, that's not right. So what we will do is we'll bring some people in. And you pick them, and we'll appoint them, and then we'll see how it works out. Now, we do know that Paul does speak about widows, and he does speak about poverty in Jerusalem later on, but this 15 years later, 10 to 15 years later, I mean, somebody could be very wealthy today and be in poverty in 10 years. You never know. So let's not be describing things too much. We don't know. But we also know that there does come a widow's list, because Paul teaches Timothy how to manage a widow's list and what criteria to go on there. And a young widow doesn't get to be put on the list because she's probably going to marry, because she wants to be with a man. And no condemnation there. But don't put that person on the widow's list, because she's going to have a new home and she has the opportunity to get a new home. So let's keep the widows on the widow's list that are actually widows that are destitute and really need our help. And so he lays that all out. So, I mean, there is truth to the situation, but the way Luke describes it, it is all about keeping the Word as the Word and human nature showing up to block that in some way, shape, or form. And then the second detail, 7 were chosen. Why 7? And boy, you read all kinds of things about that. It's goofy. So some say, well, 7 is a biblical number. Of course, it had to be 7. Others say, well, why not 12? And why not have a one-to-one equality? Because these are the deacons, and they're really not. But the better scholars tell us that if you go back and you look at synagogues for hundreds of years, synagogues always appoint committees of 7. And why the first one did, nobody knows, but they do. So here is this 100-year history of synagogues appointing committees of 7. And so when this group says, let's appoint a committee, they all come out of synagogues, even though they worship in the temple when they can. They're all members. Every single one of them was a member of a synagogue. And so they, 7, it's the way we do things. Everybody, 7, of course, and here you go. And I think those scholars are right. And of the 7, we only meet 2 of them. I mean, we know the names, but we only meet 2. And these 2 look very much like apostles. And we'll learn more about that in a minute. In the third detail, no, they're not really deacons. I mean, there's a lot of crossover, carryover, and this kind of stuff, but they're appointed to a specific task, as Luke shows us, of being like the apostles, therefore continuing the main thing. But they are called to organize the table waiting and the daily distribution, whatever that is. And we assume it's the daily distribution of food, but maybe it's the daily distribution of clothing or water or whatever. We don't know. And so they become the administrators in that sense. But these guys, when we see that, when we meet Stephen and when we meet Philip, these are teachers. They're teachers who do the same thing the apostles do. And they free the apostles up to do what they do. And what they've continued to do. And in the end, we see point C, we see the Word of God in action. That's the picture. Brothers and sisters, that is the picture in Acts 6. It is not the disruption. It is the Word of God in action. That's why Luke gives us that in verse 1 and gives us that in verse 7. And in the context of this amazing Word of God in action comes this tiny little blip of people actually being terrible. And so he wants to see life is great. And human nature mucks it up. It's terrible, and it's inexcusable that it does. They should have done it differently. It's a negative example, but the church moves on, and it just continues in the way that it was. Maybe even better, because in verse 7, now many priests are coming to the Lord. Whoa! It's transforming the religious structure. Priests are coming now. They're seeing the gospel fulfilled, and they're embracing it. And it is an advancing point, too, the advancing of the mission of the church. And these young ones, we call them young, but we don't know that either. These new ones look like old ones. I mean, you and I, we love to look at a new baby. We say, oh, she looks like her mother. She looks like grandma. She looks, oh, look at him. He looks just like You know, and we had a baby like that. Our son looked so completely like one family member that we debated on giving him the name because he was just exact. I mean, it was, oh, there is reincarnation. Here he is. And then I decided, no, that person needed his own identity and our son needed his identity. But, you know, we do that. That's what we do. And that's what we see in this text. They look just like the apostles, this new group. They look exactly like them. And my illustration is misleading because it seems to infer that Stephen and the others were younger than the apostles. We don't know that. We have no idea their age. We assume they're younger. We don't know that. And by the way, again, the third little trivia point, June had it correct. The name in Greek is Stephanos. The name in English is pronounced Stephen. So it's appropriate to buy two goldfish and name them both Stephen, one with a PH and one with a V. And if you don't understand, talk to Jenna. So the proper English pronunciation is Stephen. And you know what? I mess up too. Because when I write it, if I don't think Stephan, I can't write it correctly. And I cannot make my fingers do the right thing unless I transpose it in my mind to the wrong pronunciation. But so I mess up in speech the same way, but technically it's Stephen. And so we know what Stephen looked like. And better yet, we know what he acted like. And he acted very, very, very much like an apostle. We have no information of him as a table waiter. We have information of him only as an apostle type. He is, verse 4, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He is, verse 8, full of grace and power. And that looks very much like apostolic power, which looks very much like Jesus' power, which looks very much like God's power. And Stephen, verse 15, even takes on the countenance of the face of an angelic being. And it's just this continuing flow of God is keeping the main thing, the main thing, the main thing. He wants the attention on His Word. And now, as a teaser for next week, look at that list again. Stephen's power looks very much like apostles' power. It looks very much like Jesus' power. And now next week, we're going to see that Stephen's going to reverse that ladder. Stephen looks very much like an apostle. The apostle looked very much like Jesus. And he's going to say, and Jesus looks very much like Abraham and Moses. And Jesus was rejected very much like Moses. And that this Moses and his rejection is very similar to you all and your rejection. And people get offended. That's what the text is next week. And so then they want to kill him, because they're so offended by him. And he says, even this one who looks like that one is the one in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel. And he gave us living oracles to give to us, and we honor those living oracles above all things. It's the living oracles that he says we have to focus on. It's the Word of God that is the focus. And this Stephen, verse 8, is doing many signs and wonders. I mean, here's the proof of the resemblance to the apostles. The word wonders. The wonders shows up in chapter 2:19, 2:22, 2:43, 4:30, 5:12, and here again in 6:8. In every single time, it has been the signs and wonders that have been manifested by God through Peter and John, and here it is manifested by Stephen. Luke wants us to see that he was apostolic-like. It's like, do you sense the instruction? If for no other reason, here is second-generation leadership of the church looking very much like first-generation leadership of the church. You see that? There's something in us culturally, we say, well, we should get officers that are completely different. Now, you can do that in your business boards, but you're not supposed to do that in the church. There should be this primary devotion to the Word that's in all and that should look the same in all of them. And that's what Luke is showing. That these ones sent by Jesus look like Jesus in ministry. That Stephen looks like an apostle and they look like Jesus. And it's just continuing this trend because the Word of the Lord is doing the work of the Lord. And you and I, frankly, honestly, you and I should have an apostolic look. Now, how's that for a kicker? Really? We should have an apostolic look. I can't make any sense of the signs and wonders, but, you know, we've had a couple of them here that make our heads shake. Old man Zakpah, but, you know, there weren't a whole lot of those kinds of things. I mean, how is it that you can look at the bottom of his foot one day and see a bone, and the next day he walks barefoot up your driveway? I have no answers, no explanations. I don't know. And how is it you can't replicate that again? You know? I mean, the Holy Spirit, by his mercy, granted that. And then we have somebody in the congregation that we pray for and pray for and pray for, and they get sick and die. And how do we know? I mean, we don't have that same sense that the apostles seem to have. But that shouldn't stop us from being like them in proclamation. That as the apostles, if they were here, they would be preaching instead of me. But if they were here, what would they look like when they would leave? And how would they interact with people during the week? And we get a lesson in Acts that says, do not be like this, where you get your nose out of joint, you start looking at yourself, you end up crossing the line from the way you should handle it into the line of belligerence, obstinance, despicable nature, because that's the word he uses, and it becomes grumbling of the worst type. And then the next generation that comes along looks like the first one. And so you get this sharp contrast in this text. You have the apostles, and we all, I mean, rightly, we hold them in high honor. And then you get two examples. And Luke is saying, don't be like this. And then you get the second example, who's just like the first. And he says, in essence, there's your model. Be like that. And that's not only convicting, it's troubling. That's life change. And I wonder how deep that transformation has to go in my own life. But that's what he's saying. Is the Word of God really guiding you in every single aspect of living? And is the speech about new life in Jesus guiding your proclamation or speech every single day? You cannot say that the apostles weren't like that. You cannot say that Stephen wasn't like that. You cannot say that Philip, who we'll meet in a couple of weeks, isn't like that. I mean, these guys are using just a question on the street with Philip, and he turns it into an opportunity to explain the Scriptures and to point to Jesus. And how many questions on the street have we encountered, and we don't get there? And I think there's something in all of that, that you and I should have some sense of apostolic look to us. We should have some sense of, because the devotion of the Word, we want to be proclaimers of that Word. Not just to have it and hold it and lock it in and lock it up, but we should be sharing that news. That's what the apostles are doing. They said, wow, this is absolutely, Jesus Christ is absolutely the greatest news for all of creation, and how dare we keep it silent? And boom, second generation leader of the church, Stephen and Philip and these guys, they look exactly like the apostles. And boom, third generation of the church, where are we? And you get guys like Irenaeus looking just like John, the apostle. And then you come down to our generation of the church, and where are we? Are we there? And then point B, this human nature emerges again. The problem emerges from one synagogue. And I know many say five synagogues. And today I'm going to honor my Greek teacher, one of them anyway. Not my Greek teacher, but a mentor in New Testament Greek, Andy Banstra, who's with Jesus now and knows clearly. But he would say to us, you can read the text in English and it sounds okay. So that you could say the synagogue of the freedmen and the synagogue of the Cyrenes and the synagogue of the Alexandrians, and you can supply that. But he would say in Greek it doesn't work that way. It would have to be a plural word to apply to more than one synagogue, and it's singular. So he's telling us that this is a single international synagogue. That it's made up of freedmen, it's made up of Cyrenes, it's made up of Alexandrians, it's made up of this of the Cyrenes It's the Cilicians, people from Asia. It's this international synagogue, and that has nothing to do with it. It's just who they are, that particular synagogue, and they despise Stephen and his preaching. They cannot stand his wisdom or his spirit. It sounds like they're jealous. Maybe he was young, and they just did not like the young hotshot. And yet they did far, far worse in verse 11. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and about God." And they stirred up the people and the elders. They had what John Hoffman calls a parking lot meeting. And they tried to change the direction of life. And it doesn't end well. Yet, even in Stephen's death, the story ends with chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles." The church went international after the incident that started by the international synagogue. Oh, the irony of God. The church went to their homelands. The church went everywhere. And so from this, we learn a human lesson, and we learn a divine lesson. The human lesson teaches us to be very careful, because our nature can bring as much harm to the people of Jesus as our gifts will bring good. And the divine lesson teaches us that God will use anything to advance the cause of his church. That God will even permit death to advance the cause of his church. And he will use suffering. And he will use injustice. And he will use us. But he will advance the cause of his church. And we then, by nature, we may hurt or we may hinder the church, but God will advance his church in spite of us. Or we may learn the text and get on board. We may learn to guard our ways and to make sure that we help instead of harm, to make sure that we're a blessing instead of a curse, to make sure that we handle things in the proper way before crossing the line and being described as despicable grumblers. And we guard ourselves to make sure that we are advancing the church and that we are not part of anything that is hindering the church. And brothers and sisters, it's a call to prayer. It's a call to pray again that God will advance the church of Jesus Christ and he will use us in that advance. To pray more specifically, "Lord, teach me so that I am not a problem. Use me so that I will be a blessing instead of a hindrance. Help me to advance the message of the salvation of Jesus that I know." Now that's a prayer. Or use the prayer that the Apostle Paul was taught to use. "Lord, use even me to open eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus." Lord, use us. Not to hinder, not to harm, not to hurt. Use us to turn people from darkness to light. Use us to bring people to Jesus. Use us to bring people to the assurance that they are sanctified in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for challenging us in our inner thoughts, the inner workings of our minds. Thank you for pointing out those opportunities when we have been a pain in the neck or a pain in the backside, and we have been a hindrance to your church. And each one of us confess, Father, that we've been there in some way, shape, or form. And we ask that you would reassure us not only of forgiveness of sin, but reassure us that you will advance the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ. And let us hear anew and afresh your call to be the Church of Jesus Christ, to transform our lives, to have a Christ-like look, an apostolic-like look, a Stephen-like look, a quality of bringing blessing type look, a life-giving type look, because your word is life. Father, we don't ask to shine like angels. We ask that you would make us true to your word and exalters of your word, because your word is life. And we pray this in Jesus' name.